You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
Romans chapter 13 is where we will be this evening in our study of God's Word. Romans chapter 13, we read this evening beginning with verse 1 down to verse 7. The Bible says this, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger, who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." Let's go to our God together in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the joy and the privilege it is to return on a Lord's Day evening to gather with brothers and sisters around your Word. Your Word expressed in the singing of praises and your Word expressed through the proclamation of preaching. We are blessed, Lord, to be able to meet together more than once in a day. And we ask that you would meet with us now in this text, Lord. We pray that you would deal with our hearts and minds, granting us understanding, and through that understanding, granting us a pathway that is clear to our minds in which we must walk. Show us, Lord, not only what these verses mean, show us what they mean for us, and how we must live in the light of what you say to us here. We will give you praise and thanks for what you do in our lives. We look to you. You alone can teach us anything that really is learned. And so we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. From the very first day of the church's existence to our own day, the people of God have been faced with an inescapable issue. How does the Christian relate to the governing authorities of this world? What is the Christian's relationship to earthly governments? That's not only an issue that is one that we can't avoid, it's also one that is filled with tension. We feel that tension. We look around at what's happening in our world right now, and these questions are raised in our minds. Lord, how would you have us to relate to what's going on in our own nation? How would you have us to relate to the news that we hear about brothers or sisters suffering in other parts of the world under the governments that they are citizens of? Lord, how do we think about these things? How do we respond to these things? As we think about these issues, there are some facts that make this a tension-filled question. Let me just remind you of a few of the things that I know you know very well. First of all, we remember that the believer's ultimate allegiance is to God. We have a dual citizenship as believers. We have an earthly citizenship and we have an eternal heavenly citizenship, and we know which one takes priority. We know that it is the eternal citizenship that informs and guides how we live as earthly citizens. And if we're ever faced with the choice of whether to obey God or to obey men, we know that we obey God. The apostles set a clear example for us. The Word of God has preserved that example for us. Just one instance of this, Acts chapter 5, verse 27, the apostles have been imprisoned. They're being commanded not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. The Bible says in the 27th verse of the 5th chapter of Acts, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching. I mean, in other words, you've defied us. And you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Not only have you defied us, but you're stirring up sedition. You're stirring up trouble that could mean our lives. Verse 29, but Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. That's clear. So we know this. Our ultimate allegiance is to God. We also know that the governments of this world are not godly. The standards of earthly governments, if you're not talking about Old Testament Israel, that their government functioned by means of the law of God, every other earthly government, you can't say that of the government. It's not God's in that sense. The wisdom is not God's. The motivations are not godly. And therefore, the outcomes are often ungodly. We know this very well. We live in a nation in which there are many laws that not only represent injustice, they represent ungodliness. Now, there's nothing just about the slaughter of innocents in the womb. It's ungodly, it's demonic, and yet it is now a matter of law. The Supreme Court of our land upholds it regularly in one way or another. And so we realize that the governments of this world are not operating according to the Word of God. Third, we also know that the governments of this world often attack the church of Jesus Christ. Not only do earthly governments represent ungodliness, they're often hostile to godliness, attacking the Lord's church. And when I say attacking the church, I want to be clear, I don't mean they're always intentionally targeting the church. In fact, most of the ways that the church is targeted represents indifference. We are brought into conflict with the governing authorities precisely because they are indifferent with respect to what God commands of His people. God gives us commands. The government doesn't care about those commands. God instructs us about how to live. The government doesn't care about God's instruction. In fact, for most people, there's a firm divide between the secular and the religious. And for most governing officials, the realm of the religious represents the realm of human imagination. It's about psychological comfort. It's human beings spiritualizing what we all hold in common if we're talking about things that are good. You may hear this from time to time. I don't need God to treat people well. I want to treat people well whether there's a God or not. If it helps you to believe in God, to be a better person, good for you. But I don't need God to motivate me to try to be a better person. So your religion represents your imagination. Your religion is the stuff of fairy tales. Your religion represents a psychological comfort for you. Your religion represents you spiritualizing what is actually just basic human goodwill. What is religious is private, not public. What is religious is personal, not collective. So when you talk about religion in its collective expression, that's optional. Churches don't have to meet. Just do it online. Because you guys meeting together, you see, that's optional. Religion expressed collectively, that's optional. Even if you consider your relationship with God personally to be essential, the public expression of it is optional. And this is how the government most often thinks about the things that God has given to us in His Word, what we've been commanded to do, they're indifferent about. So the thinking that informs secular governments, the morality that characterizes earthly governments, the judgments that are expressed by earthly governments don't match with the truth given to the Lord's church. We know that our ultimate allegiance is to God. We know that the governments of this world are not godly. And we know, even if it's just a matter of indifference, that the government brings us into conflict with its decrees on many occasions because it doesn't care about what God commands of His people. Yet, this is why I say it's filled with tension, yet we know this as well, the Bible commands us to obey our governing authorities. Even while acknowledging that sometimes we won't be able to do that, even though we have biblical examples that sometimes we won't be able to do that, the emphasis of the Word of God is that we are to be a submissive people. So how do you do that? How do you remain submissive when the government represents ungodliness, when the government targets the church in some instances? How do you live out a submissive attitude toward governing authorities? As I said, this is not theoretical for us. We're living with these questions every day. Right now, you're all aware of a master seminary graduate, serves in Canada, pastors a church in Canada. He's in prison. He's in solitary confinement because their church gathered in a way that surpassed the threshold of attendance that the government had given to them. He continued to defy that. They continued as a church to defy that. He preached the Bible, preached the Word of God. He is now in prison. But he's not alone. All over this planet, there are people suffering, in some cases, because they've chosen to obey the Bible instead of obeying the laws of men. Some suffer because they simply possess the Bible. Somewhere in the world, there's someone suffering because they have a Bible. Some suffer for professing faith in Christ. Just your own personal profession brings you into conflict with your government. Or some have suffered for sharing their faith in Christ. It's fine if you want to hold that in your heart, but don't proclaim it with your mouth, or you'll suffer for it. Some have suffered, as I mentioned, for gathering as the church, instead of limiting their gatherings in the way the government wants them to. The government doesn't understand that the church is a body. It's not, if 15% gathers, that's not the church. It's a portion of the church. It's a representation of the church, but it's not the church. But defy their thinking about the church and you will suffer for it. You bring all of these facts together and then you come to Romans 13 verses 1 through 7. And here's what is amazing to me. Because the kinds of issues that we're grappling with today, these are not new. As I mentioned as I began my introduction, this is as old as the Lord's church. This was true from day one. The kind of conflict that the church comes into with respect to the government. This is not new. These issues were as much alive in Paul's day as they are in our day. And yet when you come to Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, this is amazing. You do not meet with a single word about civil disobedience. Not a word. Rather, everything we read in these verses calls for the Christian to submit. For the Christian to be submissive. For the Christian to obey government. That we can't just run past that. We have to acknowledge that. Paul, where are the exceptions? Where are the caveats? Why is this one unified message calling for our obedience? That's where I want to begin tonight. I want us to think about that question. I wonder why Paul does not provide exceptions. Let me give you some possible reasons. It may be that he offers no exceptions to the rule here because he is dealing with the role of government as a rule. In other words, he's not thinking about the exceptions, he's thinking about the rule. For most of the time, for most of our lives, we don't find ourselves in a position where we must disobey government. That is going to be an exception for most people throughout our lives. Even as the culture continues to drift away from a Judeo-Christian ethic as we've known it in our country, even now, we're not really called upon at this moment to defy our government. So this is going to be the exception, not the rule. He's dealing with the rule. It might also be true to say that he doesn't offer exceptions because he's addressing people whom he knows are aware of the exceptions. In other words, he knows you take his instruction here in the light of the rest of the Word of God. You take all of God's Word into account, and the Old Testament is full of examples where God's people had to choose to obey God instead of men, and the apostles have already set that example even as Paul is writing this letter. So Christians were very much aware of the fact that there might be exceptions. There might be times when the church is called upon to obey God rather than men. They didn't have to be reminded of that. They know that already. Which means what he's doing here is he is emphasizing in an area where he knows believers might face their greatest struggle. See, most of us, our greatest struggle is not with standing up. It's with sitting down. Our greatest struggle is not with saying, I don't think I should have to obey that. Our greatest struggle is with an obedience that honors God and honors the authorities that exist. That's our struggle. To be submissive. So that what he wants to put his focus on is not the exceptions, but rather where we struggle the most, and that's with how we're meant to live every day, as a rule. Obedient citizens, submissive to the governing authorities. It might also be that he doesn't mention the exceptions here because even when the exceptions come, they're not in opposition to verses 1 through 7. In other words, what he teaches here would apply just as much when we have to disobey. I can say to you this way, for the believer, civil disobedience must still be submissive disobedience. There is a time when I must obey God rather than men, yet I must do so in a way that is respectful. In a way that reflects my fear of God and therefore my honoring of the authorities that He has instituted. So I disobey, but I do so submissively. When I think about this, I always think about Daniel, who doesn't violate the law of God with respect to his diet, but he appeals in such a way that he asks for room to be able to practice what would be obedient to God. He doesn't just say, I'm not eating that or I'm not drinking that. He explains what's going on in his life and he asks for permission to have his obedience to God proven with respect to its results and what they were wanting to accomplish in young men like himself. And that was met with a willingness on the part of those in authority to allow him to obey his God. So instead of just saying, I'm not obeying, he demonstrated submission, even though his commitment was to obey God instead of men. This is a very important passage of Scripture. This is very important for the very time we're living in, important for all times, but I think very much on the front burner of what's happening in our world right now. Three times he makes clear in our verses that the Christian is called to submit to governing authorities. Three times, verse 1, verse 5, and verse 7. And he emphasizes something just a little bit different in each of those exhortations to submission. We see theological considerations, theological reasons why I should be submissive as a believer, practical motivations, why I should want to be submissive as a believer, then moral obligations. This is the way I live it out. This is the way I practice it if I'm going to be submissive as God would have me to be as a Christian to governing authorities. And that's what we'll see tonight. First of all, theological considerations in the matter of submission. How we think about God when we think about governing authorities. Theological considerations. And we can break this into two categories. How we think about God with respect to the existence of governing authorities. Then how do we think about God with respect to the behavior of governing authorities? I mean, when they're actually functioning. How do we relate that to our relationship to God? Look and get at verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. That has to do with the existence of authority. But now notice what he says about the functioning of authority. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For, you see, as he is functioning, what is he doing? He is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. When I think about how they exist, why they exist, I must relate that to what I know of God. And when I think about how they function and what they're meant to do as governing authorities, I've got to relate that to God's will. That's what we have in our verses here. First of all, the existence of these authorities. Before we get to that, though, notice the clear command in verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Now, that's the command. It's clear, it's unambiguous, unqualified. The authorities that govern us, from those who serve in the highest places of authority to those who serve in lesser places of authority, all are to be obeyed by Christians. We're to be submitted to the governing authorities. It's universal in scope. He emphasizes this, verse 1, let every person be subject. A universal command. This is true of all people, every person, saved or lost. This is what God would want. But obviously, this includes every Christian. This includes you. God expects you to be submissive. God expects me to be submissive. This is the command. And there are theological convictions that make this command reasonable, that provide us with fuel for our obedience. Why do I want to be submissive? Well, because, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. He says you can be sure that no authority exists apart from God's will. Do you notice something? He says there is no authority, singular, except from God. What kind of authority are you talking about? Well, the first part of verse 1 has made this clear. Governing authorities. There's no authority except from God, and those, plural, that exist have been instituted by God. If you think about a person in authority, or you think about persons in authority, authority structures, either way you think about it, on the individual level or on the collective level, God's will is involved in what you're meeting with. There is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Verse 2, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers, if you wonder what he means by these authorities, now he makes it even clearer. Rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? So when he's talking about authority, he's bringing it down to the personal level. He's talking about the rulers we're dealing with. And whether you consider one or you consider the collective, he says they represent an appointment from God. Let me sum this up in a simple way. You and I are called to recognize that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. God's sovereignty extends to the individual. God's sovereignty extends to the structures that exist in our world. They would not be there apart from God's sovereign decrees. This is not to say that God approves of them all from the standpoint of the will of His desires, but that they all exist by the will of God. God has determined that there will be human governments, earthly governments, and God's will is not set apart, set aside, destroyed when we meet with what we meet with in this world. They've not come to be apart from God's sovereignty. Can you see that? Do you believe that? I didn't vote for Joe Biden, but he is in the position he's in, and it falls under the category of God's sovereign will. You may be one who says, I don't think he got there legitimately. That doesn't matter. But when Paul's writing Romans, do you know who the emperor is? What's his name? Nero. Have you ever studied how Nero came to power? In all likelihood, through a poisoning carried out by his mother. We're not talking about governments that are legitimate from the standpoint of the examination of God's law. They are faithful to the law of God. No, illegitimate, sinful, ungodly from that point of view. But as Paul writes this, he says, they are what they are. They are where they are by God's appointment. You and I, if we don't live our lives firmly convinced of the sovereignty of God, we will be a rebellious people, not a submissive people. Am I convinced that God is in control of His world? That there are no accidents? That the people who are in the positions they're in are there by God's appointment? If I don't understand that and I begin to resist them, here's the severity of this, the seriousness of this, verse 2. If I resist these authorities, I am resisting what God has appointed. I find myself actually standing in opposition to God Himself. When you consider what the Roman government was like, this is an amazing statement. This is a real test of our understanding of Scripture, isn't it? This is the difference between standing on Scripture or standing under Scripture. Am I willing to hear things that I naturally don't like, but they're still true because God has revealed them to me? Commanded to submit to authority. Why? Well, because there's no authority that exists apart from God's will, and therefore I can be sure that the authority structures that exist were placed by God, allowed by God, if you want to say it that way. And it's for good. It's for good. For rulers, verse 3, are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. You say, what do you do with all of the laws that exist that are not good? I mean, that are just blatantly ungodly. What do you say to what Paul is writing here? Well, again, he may be considering government in its ideal form, but I can say this, even when a nation is given over to debauchery, there's something better about governing authority than anarchy. Even when a nation has lost its way and stands in open rebellion to God, God is still working through governing structures to restrain evil in some measure. If you don't believe that, just look at the cities in our nation where they withdrew police presence for a time. Notice what happened in those police-free zones. No, even where a nation is being given over to sin, there's still something good about human government. And even if it's in a limited measure, evil is being restrained. As much as you might not like about what's happening in our nation, we're not free to just go through the streets and kill one another. We're not free to just walk around and steal from one another. You will pay a price for doing those wrong things. And that's why when Christians disobey the government, we have to be biblically specific. We are not revolutionaries. We're not looking to overthrow government. We are kingdom-minded, kingdom-focused. This is not our home. We're not fighting for some earthly kingdom. Rather, we're focused on eternity. And the only place where we defy the governing authorities would be the place where we are called upon, commanded to disobey God. And then we say we must choose to obey God rather than men. But even then, respectfully, even then, what we want to make absolutely clear to this world is that we're clear from God's Word on what man's problem is and what the solution is and what our hope is. Our nation's problem, dear ones, is not its politics. Our nation's problem is its sin. And the only hope for this nation is salvation in Jesus Christ. And even then, we know, we're informed, we're not blind. It's not like the entire nation's going to be converted. Even then, believers will be in the minority. So our goal is not to Christianize the world, but rather to be faithful with the gospel, knowing we're headed for a better country, for a homeland, with God as its author, the one who has set its foundations. We look to Him. And what we're concerned about in the realm of men is the salvation of sinners. If we disobey, it's got to be biblically clear, biblically specific. Something else we can know from a theological point of view, thinking now about the existence of these authorities. No authority exists apart from God's will. The structures that exist were placed there by God. God has a good purpose for these governing authorities. Some good is being worked out by God as a result of these authorities, and He has given government the authority to judge. By God's sovereign decree, governments are able to bring judgment. Verse 2, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. And dear brother, sister, God has not promised to rescue you from that judgment. Though you are genuinely converted, if you prove to be a rebellious person, you'll suffer for it. You will suffer the judgment of government, and God will not deliver you from that. And what that means is we have to be open-eyed. If we do choose to defy the government, we better be sure that we're obeying God in the matter. We've got to be sure that it's not just our preferences at work here, but we are obeying Scripture. Otherwise, we'll be found to be suffering not as an obedient child of God, but an evildoer. Someone who's actually defying God by defying human authority. 1 Peter 4:12 through 17 says this, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" I mean, even when we meet with a legitimate conflict with human government, God is using it to purify His people. And we've got to be certain, we've got to examine ourselves and make sure, am I suffering as a Christian or as an evildoer? Am I just a rebellious person, or do I have biblical grounds to do what I'm doing? So, four theological realities. God is sovereign over the individuals who rule. God is sovereign over the structures that exist in a society. They didn't just come to be. They could not have come to be apart from God's will with respect to His decrees. So God's at work in it. God is sovereign to make use of those authorities for good. Even in societies that have gone south, there's still some restraint of evil taking place through government structures. And God is sovereign over the powers that He's entrusted to governments, and He's given to government the power of the sword, the power to judge. And apart from that view of God, as I said earlier, we will find ourselves a rebellious people, not a submissive people. Some have asked, do you believe that the American Revolution was justified? See, this is one of the battles that we face, that we look at Scripture through the eyes of our American experience instead of judging our American experience by the Scriptures. Because I've heard the arguments, but I would argue, based upon Romans 13, it was not justified. Now, God has done much good through it. Thank God for the nation we live in. God has used it for good. You know what that's called? That's called mercy. That's called sovereign goodness. But would the revolution have come to pass if Romans 13 had been obeyed? I would say not. Because what we're called to do is be submissive citizens unless we are called upon to disobey Scripture. Our view of God is not just access when we think about the existence of these authorities. Also, we've got to think about God when we see them functioning. Look at verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he's the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. I mean, this is what government is meant to do. These are the governments that would be blessed by God, those who actually do represent the rewarding of good and the punishing of evil. But all earthly governments represent the perspectives and the judgments of fallen men. There's not a government on the face of the planet who rightly assesses what's good and evil. And as governments function, this is still being accomplished. There's still a measure of reward for good behavior, and there is still a measure of punishment for evil behavior. Government exists to reward good behavior. Government exists to punish bad behavior. And God, therefore, uses government, uses authority to encourage good behavior. That's a good thing. You are encouraged not to perjure yourself in a trial because you know there's a punishment for it. That's a good thing. You wouldn't want to lie anyway. You're a believer. You love Jesus Christ. But it's still a good thing that you know there's a cost here if I don't tell the truth. There's a cost if I don't pay my taxes. There's a cost if I exceed the speed limit. I know you wouldn't speed anyway, right? They could just tell you that they won't punish you. They just put the sign up and you would obey it, right? Yeah, I hear, you know, wrong, right? In many cases, wrong. So it's good that you're encouraged to be obedient by virtue of a penalty. What is God doing through government? He is encouraging good behavior. Are you afraid of those who are in authority? He says, if you just do what's good, you have no reason to be afraid. In fact, you'll receive his approval. In general terms, this is true. Be an obedient citizen and you will find approval from those who govern you. Even Daniel, when he had to defy the orders of those in authority over him, they admired him. They respected him. Because even in his disobedience, there was submission. Now, you receive approval for good behavior. But if you do wrong, he says in verse 4, be afraid. Be afraid, for he doesn't bear the sword in vain. In fact, he's God's servant. This ruler, this pagan ruler, is functioning in a way that carries out the will of God because it's God's will to bring judgment on wrongdoers. In other words, God is at work through government. God is at work. He's at work encouraging good behavior. He's at work providing a deterrent to evil behavior. This is what God is doing through government. This is why he ordained it. Which is why even when we disagree with those in authority over us, if we're not being asked to disobey Scripture, we honor, we respect, we obey, we submit because we see the hand of God. Theological reasons for obedience to the command. Why be submissive? Because they exist by God's will The structures exist by God's will, and as they function, they're fulfilling God's will. God uses government to restrain evil and to promote good. So you have a submissive attitude because God will not deliver His people when they ignore this instruction. He's writing to Christians and He says, if you don't submit, you have a reason to be afraid. God will not deliver you from that judgment. Now He moves from those theological considerations, verse 5, to something more practical in terms of motivation. Given what I just learned, here are two reasons I want to be subjected. I want to be submissive. Verse 5, therefore one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Why do I want to be an obedient citizen? Well, I'm motivated to avoid wrath. I don't want to meet with God's anger expressed through governmental authority. To suffer knowing that I'm pleasing God, I could live with that. But to suffer because I've defied government and I did it in a way that didn't please God, that would be awful. I don't want to know that. I don't want to experience that. I want to be submissive where God wants me to be submissive because I don't want to meet with judgment that I can say, this is from God. Tied to that is my conscience. In order to maintain a clear conscience or a good conscience, this is why I want to be submissive. I want to know that I'm not suffering as an evildoer. I want to have a conscience that says, I am believing God about these governmental structures and I'm responding in a way in my own heart that honors Him. I don't think I'm living in an accidental world with things just happening around me. I know God is sovereign over all things. So even when the ruler, the emperor, the president, the governor, the police chief, the mayor, even when they don't represent a lifestyle or a belief system that I agree with, even when it's detestable to me, God has a purpose for government. And I want my attitude toward those authorities to reflect my respect for God, my respect for His sovereignty, my respect for His power, His will, His wisdom. Do you see what the Lord is doing with us here? This is throughout the New Testament. We go from theological considerations to practical motivations. We go from truth from God to the believer's life. We go from a holy understanding that then motivates holy living. We go from theological considerations to practical motivations. Knowing that God has instituted these governing authorities, now I want my conscience to be clear in the way that I relate to them. Therefore, I will be submissive. Then, in verses 6 and 7, what this means for us now are some moral obligations. What this means for us is this is what's required of us. Look at verse 6. For because of this, that is for conscience' sake and to avoid God's wrath, because of this you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing, giving themselves to the very purposes that God has ordained for government. They're serving God in this way. They don't know it. They're not doing it willingly in many cases, but it's happening. Why does he single out taxes? Some have noted that taxation was especially heavy in the Roman world at the time that Paul writes this. Maybe believers were especially, you know, chafing at the heavy taxation, and maybe there was an attitude among some that says, look, these people are ungodly anyway. Why do I have to pay taxes? And he's saying, here's why you pay taxes. Because when you pay your taxes, you're actually supporting God's work. You ever think about it that way? We're coming up on tax season, aren't we? Do you think I'm supporting God's work? Because you are. You're supporting God's work from the standpoint of what He's designed government to be. Doesn't mean you agree with everything. Doesn't mean that you on a personal level would ever accept some of what the government allows. But it means you recognize God's at work. He's at work. He's sovereign. So you pay your taxes. You pay, verse 7, this is an imperative, pay to all what is owed to them. taxes to whom taxes are owed. I don't want to take my holy money and give it to a secular government. Paul cures that, doesn't he? It's secular, but it's God's servant. He ordained it. He's using it. Pay your taxes. Revenue, to whom revenue is owed. What's the difference there? Revenue would have to do with things like tolls, extra taxation on goods that would be sold or transported. Pay that. But go beyond your finances. This gets to the attitude of our hearts. Pay respect to whom respect is owed. Respect, when you can't respect the personalities, respect the office. Respect the offices. That includes a willingness to honor those to whom honor is due. In those seven verses, there's not one caveat. In those seven verses, there's not one word of exception. It's not because there are no exceptions. We know this from the rest of God's Word. But why is this instruction so weighted on the side of the rule instead of the side of the exceptions? Because we, as sinful but redeemed human beings, we always face the temptation to take our fleshly bents and our fleshly desires and to baptize them into the faith. We want to withhold obedience. That's a fleshly desire. We want to withhold our money. That's a fleshly desire. We want to withhold our respect. That's a fleshly desire. We want to withhold our honor, all in the name of honoring God. And here is the word of our God, to whom we give our complete allegiance. And He's saying to us from heaven, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. That's the command that He opens this section up with. Be submissive. Some have wondered, it seems to be like an abrupt subject change. Some have wondered how this section fits with the previous one. Honestly, as I look at it, I don't know why we wonder. It's so clear, isn't it? What were we just taught in the previous verses? To strive, right? If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. This is the way to live peaceably in a lost and dying world, is not to be a rebellious person, but to submit yourself to God by submitting yourself to the authorities that He's ordained. Not avenging yourselves, but leaving it to God to vindicate you. And He does that many times through governing authority. Not taking the law into your own hands, but leaving it to the government to be God's avenger and to bring about your vindication. Not being overcome by evil, but overcoming evil with good. Not in a way that we excuse evil, not in a way that we ever cooperate with evil, but in a way that believes firmly with all of our hearts, we believe that God transcends the evil. That He is at work carrying out His will in a world that hates Him. Bringing men and women, lost men and women, to faith in His Son and saving them through the efforts, through the ministry of His church that exists in this world where there's so much hostility, some of it directed right at us on purpose, some of it directed at us by indifference. But here we are in that world of hostility, and we're not retaliating. We're not returning evil for evil. We're striving for peace with all men, and we are not. Here's the supernatural truth on display in these verses. Our heavenly citizenship makes us better earthly citizens. The best, the most respectful, the most submissive as a rule. Because we trust our sovereign God to take care of us. And if you don't ask us to disobey Scripture, we're going to obey you. But if you call upon us to disobey Scripture, we'll obey God rather than you. And yet we'll do it in a way that we let you know we still respect human authority. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank You for this passage that runs so counter to what are our natural bents, to what are our fleshly desires. Sin is rebellious, Lord, at its very core. It is You who teach us to have submissive hearts. First to You, and because we submit to You, then to everyone whom You call us to be submissive to. We give You our ultimate allegiance. We have no king except You. And yet we acknowledge Your sovereignty and Your authority by respecting Your sovereign will in this world and living out the truth in a way that makes clear what our mission is and what our motives are. We are not social revolutionaries. We are ministers of reconciliation, with the word of reconciliation. Strengthen us, Lord, in this world to make that clear and to be faithful with Your word, no matter the cost. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.